We turn to the Word of God as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10, where we shall read the first 17 verses. Hebrews 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We come this morning in the goodness and help of the Lord to what I trust to make the concluding sermon of our series in the 119th Psalm. And in the previous sermon, we completed our overview of this lengthy portion of God's Word, taking those final stanzas of which it is formed, and seeing in these a continuation of that Christian life and experience which the psalmist so amply and ably shows, noting particularly that there was what might be called a growing maturity on the part of the speaker depicted in those words. In particular, a greater use of the past tense as he reflects upon the distance already covered and the way in which the Lord has led him heretofore, and also in a somewhat different attitude towards his foes and enemies who still continually surrounded and afflicted him, and yet concerning whom he speaks in terms of pity and of grief and of sorrow for the sins and the transgressions of God's law of which his foes are guilty. And so then, in those last seven sections, we saw a continued dependence upon God as his surety and salvation expressed. We saw him speak of light upon the path, in the well-known words of that section, commencing at verse 129, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. We saw in the following stanza from verse 137 the subject of righteousness expressed, the righteousness of God, and in consequence, the righteousness of his word, the eternal nature of the righteousness of God, and in consequence, the eternal nature of the righteousness of his word. Now then, in verse 145, we found the psalmist in a night of difficulty and of trial, his great and principal concern not being so much his enemies as his own internal foes, and his desire that he might keep the word of God and adhere to it the more closely in spite of himself. We saw then in the sections beginning at verse 153 and 161 the very different courses through life depicted of the believer and unbeliever, the divergent paths upon which we stand and their very different ends and conclusions, before in the final stanza seeing not an end of the journey, not a destination reached, but this determination to continue onwards and upwards, as we drew comparisons between this and the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, who did not consider himself to have apprehended, but pressed on toward the mark of his high calling in Christ Jesus. Well now, to seek to bring this series of ministry to somewhat of a conclusion, there is perhaps a further and vital subject that is worthy of us considering out of this part of the Scriptures. Now we know, as we have seen over the progress of the series, how that the central theme of this psalm is the Word of God. And coupled with that, the vital importance of keeping and maintaining the Word of God practically in our own lives. And there are those who, conscious of these themes in the psalm, have derided it or dismissed it as teaching a doctrine of salvation by works, and of presenting, so they imagine, a way to divine favor through a mere conformity or a determined adherence to a system of principles and commandments. But I trust, my friends, that we have seen the psalm to suggest nothing of the kind. Let us be clear upon this, my friends. The law of God, the word of God, stands, and it is applicable and it is enforceable upon all humanity, whether they believe it or not. There are those who balk at the prospect of speaking of God's law and of his commandments to unbelievers as though it was somehow inappropriate. But let us be entirely convinced upon this, my friends, that when all humanity is judged at the end of time, and when, as Revelation describes, the books are opened, principal amongst them will be the Word of God, against the holy standard of which all humanity will be assessed, whether they believed it or no, whether they accepted it or no, whether they received it or no. And for this reason, it is entirely necessary that the law of God should be preached, whomsoever the hearers may be. Now, let it also be said that if a man or woman of the world, not believing necessarily in God or in his authority, were to see the precepts and principles outlined in Holy Scripture and determined to adhere to them and to keep them, it would serve them much good. And it would stand them in a very good place, practically and personally, and in respect of their lives in this present world. The law of God, even in the case of unbelievers, is of great utility to them, and is also highly instructive to them, because in showing them what they ought to do and what they ought to be, and showing also the great void, the great gulf which exists between their present state and that which Scripture demands, it should bring them to an end of themselves, and it should show them their utter dependence upon God and their need to sue to him for mercy. The law, as the apostle says, is good. The law is just and holy and true and not to be spurned and not to be sidelined and certainly not to be preached solely to believers. However, these qualifications having been made, we have seen that the sovereignty of God is equally displayed here in the psalm, the sovereignty of God, and likewise the responsibility and the accountability of man in the context of God's divine sovereignty. But also, my friends, let me suggest to you that there is another great theme which shines forth from the verses of this psalm. We have said that the psalm's great subject and theme is the Word of God. And in this connection, we have thought principally of the Holy Scriptures, the commandments, the precepts, the testimonies, the statutes, the laws. We have looked at these terms and seen them enshrined in the Holy Scriptures. But surely we cannot even use the term or the expression, the Word of God, without equally considering this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that he, this Word, this true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, this Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We cannot speak of the Word of God without speaking of the incarnate Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the connection between he who is the second person of the Godhead and the Holy Scriptures is made for us there by John, who tells us this, that all that God has ever said, all that God has ever expressed, all that God has ever manifested unto humanity has ever been through the medium of the second person of his being, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we know that God in his Trinity is present from the very dawn of creation. It is God the Father who sets forth that creative fiat and who determines that it shall be done. It is his grand prerogative. The Holy Spirit is there, brooding upon the face of the deep. But the very fact that creation is effected by the spoken word shows us equally that the Lord Jesus Christ is there, he who is the Word of God, the express image, the expression of the Father is ever made through the Son. And thus it is true to say concerning him, the Lord Jesus, that without him was not anything made that is made, because he is the Word by which it was spoken into being, by which it was pronounced, by which it was said, and in consequence done. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. It is ever through him and by him that divine truth has been made manifest unto humanity, from the creation, from the East Garden of Eden, the east gate of the Garden of Eden, down through the generations of human history and prophets and kings and poets, to such a time when, to give the best and fullest possible expression of the Word of God, to reveal the truth as plainly and as manifestly as could possibly be, he, the second person of the Godhead, took upon himself human form and likeness, and was found in fashion as a man, that in him there should be this fuller and more perfect revelation of truth, that God, who in times past hath in diverse ways and manners spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, should in these last times speak unto us by none other than his Son, who is the express image of his person, who is the brightness of his glory. To use the expression from Colossians, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And thus we have the gospel record, my friends, not simply in reaction, not merely in response, not as a vainly attempted record of those things, but as the direct outcome which the Lord ever intended from his life upon earth. That his incarnation, that his full demonstration of the Word of God should equally be committed to writing, should be preserved unto us as it is now. And so it continues to be, even to this present time. And thus, we should expect to find in all the Scriptures the things concerning the Lord Jesus. We should expect to find him at every turn. We should expect to see that which represents him and sets him forth in every part of Scripture. And let us remind ourselves that the Psalms are no exception. You recall the language of the closing chapters of Luke's Gospel, and those two who were met upon the Emmaus Road and were privileged, you remember, to receive that walking sermon of the Lord Jesus, so full and so comprehensive in its inclusion of the Old Testament Scriptures. And then you recall how that appearing then again unto the gathered disciples and those two in the upper room, the Lord Jesus says as follows, Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And evidently, my friends, great understanding was granted to them then, and great insight into the true nature of the Old Testament Scriptures was given unto them. And so, only a short time later, the Apostle Peter, upon the day of Pentecost, could quote extensively from the Psalms, and could say this, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the loins according to his flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." There is prophecy in the Psalms. There is the Lord Jesus Christ to be beheld in the Psalms. And as we leave our systematic consideration of this chapter of God's Word, it would be remiss of us to do so without looking for evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted here. And let me assure you, my friends, that he most certainly and definitively is. As we have come through the course of this psalm, no doubt, we have heard the inspired author say much of his resolution in respect of the Word of God, of his love for the Word of God, of his determination to keep it and to uphold it, and of the things which he suffered on account of keeping the Word of God, and what it cost him in this life in respect of his human reputation and the hostility of man. But my friends, whatever the psalmist attained unto, whatever he achieved, whatever he did, whatever he could, in all honesty, say for himself, his was not a complete obedience. His was not a wholehearted and unreserved love for the Word of God. His was not a suffering unto the extreme of suffering. His was not an adherence to the Scriptures, to the full extent of adherence to the Scriptures. He could speak of himself to a point, and to a degree, but beyond that, the words are not true of him, are not entirely fulfilled in him. But they are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us, my friends, briefly review the content of this psalm, listening for the voice of the Lord in it, and looking for the resemblance of the Lord Jesus here before us. And this is for this reason that we began by reading from Hebrews chapter 10, where language not dissimilar from the themes of Psalm 119, but from another part in the Psalms, is here quoted in connection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his incarnation and his life and his sacrificial death upon earth. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This doing of the word of God, this fulfilling, indeed this delighting to fulfill that which is declared in the word of God. It is the great theme of Psalm 119, but my friends, it is the great definition of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let us hearken to these verses and let us hear in them not the expressions of the psalmist, which were impeded by his sinfulness, which were truncated by his own humanity and mortality. Let us hear instead these words as being the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy law. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Still more, we might hear the words of Christ expressed in this, O how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. The psalmist, in expressing these things, could only do so partially, and could only do so simultaneously admitting his own shortcomings and sins. But in the person of Christ, my friends, this love of the law of God, this delight in the law of God, is fully realized and entirely fulfilled. Listen also to other aspects of the language of this psalm, which speaks something of the pre-eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his union with the Father. There are things here which the psalmist could say by inspiration, could say prophetically, which could say as a mouthpiece of God, but which he could not fully and truly say concerning himself. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I will keep thy words. Or equally this, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. My friends, the psalmist could be taught that. God could by revelation make it known to David for him to transcribe. But only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God and who was in the beginning with the Father, could speak expressly concerning these things as one who had experienced them, who knew for a fact that the word of God was forever settled in heaven from a past eternity, who had been a first-hand witness to the fact that God's faithfulness had been unto all generations, who had been present when God established the earth and had witnessed him causing it to abide. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. The Lord Jesus Christ was party to those things and was witness to those things. The psalmist himself could admit to having seen many great and marvelous things in this life, could speak of many wonders and of miraculous things which he had seen. But only the Lord Jesus Christ, with divine omniscience, could truly express the language of verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Likewise, the Lord Jesus truly could say in the language of verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. This might have been David's resolve, it might have been his purpose, but his humanity would prevent him from the entire fulfillment of it. But in the person of Christ, He truly can speak of forever. He truly can speak of eternity. We might also say that it is only Christ who could speak of the righteousness of God as being an everlasting righteousness, the righteousness of his testimonies as being an everlasting righteousness, because he himself had witnessed it. He could truly say, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever," because he witnessed the founding of them. He could truly say from experience, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." And he who is eternal God, he who ever was in the bosom of the Father, he who was beside him as one brought up with him, to borrow the prophetic language of Proverbs chapter 8, this Lord Jesus Christ took unto himself our flesh, adopted that earthly name of Jesus, common amongst men, and was found in fashion and likeness as a man. And thus he could truly say, "I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." For he surely was a stranger in the earth. He did not belong here. He did not originate here. This was not his home. He was come from the Father. And yet he, in being present in this world for 30 years as he was, could say, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage," in this present life. We might say that something of the detail of the Lord's incarnation is also foreshadowed in this psalm, particularly in the language of verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me." Though he is eternal God, yet he would be born of a woman, born under the law, in the language of Hebrews, which we just read, "A body hast thou prepared me." Even so he came, and came contracted to a span, contracted originally to less than a span, to endure all the indignities and reduction of a human gestation, of a human delivery, of human birth, of human infancy and of growing, even as he did. Just one brief glimpse of his childhood granted us there in the Gospel of Luke, which we have previously considered. And yet to what extent, my friends, does it exemplify this also in Psalm 119? "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." What better or greater fulfillment could those words have than they find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who they found in his childhood, being but 12 years old, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, and when they saw him, they were amazed. He was about his Father's business. He was fulfilling the very words of this psalm. Likewise, we might find here in verse 139 words which are very closely related and quoted in connection with the Lord Jesus and his purging of the temple. "My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." Here is something of the incarnation set forth, the life of the Lord Jesus upon earth. For it is the case that in the fullness of time, when that time had fully come, Galatians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. For in the language of this psalm, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." When that time was come, so came the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in our flesh and in our mortality. Consider then, my friends, his obedience and his subservience and his submission to God in his life upon earth. These words are true of him found in this psalm. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Of him it could be said in the language of this psalm, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Oh, my friends, the psalmist might have had many resolutions upon this point. He might have made vows before God and committed himself to a life of obedience. But we know something of the nature of human promises, of human resolutions, and how fleeting and how transient and how fragile they are. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be truly said, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. And we glimpsed it there in Hebrews chapter 10. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. And we may likewise glimpse the Lord Jesus Christ in that life of servitude and of obedience and of submission to his Father's will. We may perhaps well take the language of this psalm to understand the prayers which he made and the supplications which he poured out to his Father. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Scarcely could a mortal man, even the psalmist David, have attained to such adherence and conformity to God's word as this, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. But likewise, we know his great purposes in coming to this earth. Yes, it was in the fulfillment of those oaths which had been sworn. Yes, it was because of obedience to the Father's will. Yes, it was to live that life of perfect righteousness and conformity to the word of God. But equally, it was to proclaim and declare the truth unto man. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. The Lord Jesus appeared, you remember, declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the truth. Never man spake like this man. He declared the word of God before all and sundry, whether it was the poorest and lowest outcast of human society, whether it was the highest authority that the Romans had in Judea. He proclaimed the word of God. He declared truth even unto princes and was not ashamed. But my friends, he came also to suffer. Though there was no sin in him, though he lived that life of perfect conformity to the law of God, perfect adherence to the commandments of God and to the scriptures of truth, he was not thereby exempted from sufferings. He was not thereby delivered from trouble and affliction, because it was in the purposes of God that he should also endure these, that he should suffer every penalty that was due to sin, every consequence of sin, every feeling of every infirmity to which sinful man is subject. And so of his sufferings through life we may continually read in this psalm. Princes also did sit and speak against me, he says in verse 23. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. In verse 51, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. The proud deal perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate upon thy precepts. The proud have digged pits for me which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. The trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. All these things, my friends, and more, the Saviour was caused to suffer and to endure. And why? Through some accident, going astray of the purposes of God, through the power of the devil solely, through the malice and inevitable hostility of man. No, in all these things, my friends, the Saviour could say, as in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou, in faithfulness, hast afflicted me. The faithfulness of God, God's own divine consistency, God's own conformity to his law and to his word, God's fulfilling of the promises of salvation, God's fulfilling upon the threatenings and penalties of his law, God's faithfulness in all of these things demanded that his son be afflicted. I know, O Lord, that thou hast afflicted me. And of course, my friends, these sufferings reached their culmination in the nature of his death, and that which he endured first in his body in dying, and then in his soul in the sufferings of hell. My soul, he says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. This was the end to which he was brought. This was the death which he was caused to die. His body was made a sacrifice for sin, but his soul, as Isaiah likewise prophesied, was made a suffering for sin. And in that state of suffering, he was bound for a season. And yet we hear him cry out unto the Father, as even from the belly of hell, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to my oppressors. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. My friends, we have talked of the quickening experience in the life of the Christian, a life from the dead granted at conversion, that being made and sustained in life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, never was there a quickening, never was there a resurrection more profound than that which has been had in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He whom God raised from the dead, as was the testimony of the apostles there in the Acts, he was quickened. He was brought again to life and to being. He was raised from the dead by the faithfulness of God. The justice of God equally demanded that it should be so. And thus he was raised again to life. What else, my friends, might we depict, might we see of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this psalm? We might note also his sorrow at the sins which he observed in this present life. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. My friends, it is this same Jesus who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and amongst his greatest griefs were to witness sin and its dire consequences in the human race. As he weeps at the state and condition of Jerusalem and its inevitable descent into judgment, as he weeps at the graveside of Lazarus, rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Horror hath taken hold of me, his heart in heaviness because of those things. And yet you see, my friends, it is in this love and in this pity which characterized his hymn that he accomplished salvation for these suffering, these lost, these doomed sinners. It is he who by virtue of his work could say, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." It is he who could say and could make true the words that are here at verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." When we transplant those words, my friends, to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, how profound and telling do they become? For he who has wrought salvation is of authority to say unto us, "Great peace have they," to say unto his Father, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." How is it possible that sinners of earth, that those in a state of enmity and rebellion against God, could ever be at peace with him and could not be subject to hurt or to harm or to the expressions of his wrath? "Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments." Christ, for that joy that was set before him, for that prospect, for that anticipation of accomplishing the work of salvation, did all the commandments of God necessary to achieve it. "My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies." And here is how reconciliation is effected for you and I, fellow Christian. For all his ways are before God. For all his perfections are presented before the throne. For all his righteousness is exhibited before God in your place and mine, in your stead and mine. All his ways are before God. And this, of course, my friends, is how salvation is effected. And this is the great reason why a church exists at all. And little glimpses of that congregation of saints saved by virtue of the Saviour's work are to be seen here as well. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." What a thought, my friends. What a thought that henceforth we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our companion. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts." Oh, it were wonderful to think of our connection to the saints of old, to the apostles, to the prophets, to the psalmist. But what is that compared to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that we have him present in the midst of us, that we have him drawing alongside and going with us, that we have him who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who in the language of another psalm, but equally valid upon this point, says, "I shall declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Shall I give praise unto thee?" I am a companion of them, of all them that fear thee, of them that keep thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Here is the life of the church, my friends. Here is the experience of the saints of God. Those who fear the Lord, speaking often the one to another, assembling themselves together in his name, and knowing that he is present in the midst. And yet, my friends, as we come to a close of this series and to these glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ which are there, as we stand back, let us say, from the detail of this psalm and observe it in its God-ordained layout and in this alphabetical ordering and in this acrostic poem and in these 23 stanzas, these 22 stanzas with these 8 verses which God appointed so to be. The Lord is to be seen in this also, and Christ is to be glimpsed here too. Let us not miss this wider point and this wider view of him, as John in the Revelation describes it thus. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, says the writer, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord Jesus. In what sense is this true? What does this metaphor mean? We do not need to speculate, for he himself tells us, the beginning and the ending, the author and the finisher, the first to the last, which is and which was and which is to come. In this sense, my friends, he is the whole alphabet of God. He's the entirety of the word of God, from beginning to end, from first to last, from Alpha to Omega. Or equally validly, were it to be cast in the language of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, he is the Aleph and the Tau of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is here, my friends. Our psalm depicts an entirety, a fullness, a completeness of the Word of God, from the first letter to the last, from the first character to the last. And this the Lord Jesus Christ himself is. This title, which is afforded him not by John, but which he ascribes, you notice, unto himself, in the very first words with which he introduces himself to John, are the words with which this book of Revelation also comes to its conclusion. Chapter 21 and verse 6, where this closing scene of time is made and gives way to eternity. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Chapter 22 and verse 13, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Oh, my friends, that we may, in all the scriptures, this psalm not least, see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, the author and finisher of our faith. Unto him be the glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn number 604. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith and its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. The hymn 604. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen. Amen.